and begin. In case you're in the wrong place, this is supposed to be developing a biblical music standard for the local church, which coming out of the last session may seem a little bit bizarre. Because how do you go down the Amazon and find a village made out of straw huts and expect them to have a music program that you recognize as being what you've expected out of any church that you thought you'd draw a crowd to? And yet I think wherever you are and whatever culture you're in, you can do what pleases the Lord, because I believe that the Lord knew what He was doing when He created mankind and then told him what to do. So wherever He is, mankind ought to be able to serve the Lord fully and to the Lord's expectations by God's grace. So that's what we're going to try to discuss this afternoon. I promise I will not tell you what to do. This is a workshop. This is something for you to do. I'm going to just point you in some directions where I've spent the last 25 years thinking, perhaps in a more focused way than some others. And I will tell you I'm still thinking about it, still adjusting, still growing, and still even in times rethinking how I could do things more appropriately or better. And I think that's what God does when He starts to mature you through life. Just like in any area of ministry, the time you think you've arrived, it's time to maybe make a change. And I'm not advocating changing the way ministries are changing today for the sake of drawing crowds, but changing in a way to bring us more to Christ's likeness. And that only comes with time. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Then I'd like to start off with a text of Scripture and then go through three points that have three conclusion statements to give us some food for thought, so that from this point on we can be thinking about things that will develop in our ministries a biblical model for ministry. Gracious Lord, thank You for this opportunity to gather together as Your servants who have dedicated our lives to Your ministry, to be under shepherds and stewards of the things that You have entrusted to us, Your precious sheep. And You have given us Your word, You've given us Your promises, and You have intended to work through us for the betterment of Your saints, for Your name's sake. So Lord, we'd ask that even in this time, You might guide our thoughts. May this time be profitable for Your ministry's sake. And we thank You for Your help. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, very familiar verse, might be somewhere in the foundational documents of your reason for being in ministry. Apostle Paul's admonition to Timothy: "But if I tarry long, that thou mayst know how thou oughtst to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." I think before you do anything in church, it ought to be something that represents proper behavior before the world as the church of the living God. It ought to be something that characterizes the living God in proper behavior as those who have fully believed and obeyed Him. And Paul is admonishing Timothy, whether he's there or not, Timothy ought to know how to behave himself in church and how to help the church behave itself in such a way that brings glory to the Savior. I think what happens in a lot of church ministries, it's not just related to music, but in many different avenues, the behavior in church is something that is building an organization. Maybe it's just continuing a tradition. And it might be nice as far as human measurements are concerned. It may be stable. It may be beautiful. It may be socially encouraging. But when it really comes down to analyzing, are we serving the Lord? Perhaps we have been diverted or sidetracked from what the church really ought to be doing. So I like to always step back from time to time and see, was that Christmas production really about the Lord, or was it about what can we do in this community that makes a big puff of smoke around here and draws a crowd? Was that really edifying, or was that a good scratch of our own backs? And we have to be careful that we are playing by God's rules. I've asked myself three questions. I'll give you all three questions, so if we don't get to the third one, you already know what it is. First question is, what about music? Second question is, what is the local church? Third question is, what is the biblical mandate regarding music and the local church? We can answer the first two questions. You put them together and you find out what's the reason then for them both being together. What about the music? When I consider my ministry, which started out being almost totally music, developing a music program in a church and Christian school, and basically just doing whatever it was that the ministry conceived as necessary musically in either institution, I just took a lot of things for granted. As long as the style of what I was teaching seemed to be conservative or appropriate, then I just had to do that. As I grew up in the ministry with a lot of good help and a lot of patience, you have the time then to think more deeply about, well, why do we sing a hymn there? Why do we have to sing different songs when we have this type of meeting? What is the purpose of the choir doing that? Is there value in instruments helping with this? What about places where they don't have any of these things? And you start cycling through all of these questions, and then you have to go back to the Bible, and that was a good exercise for me. Again, I'm not going to answer specific questions regarding if you want a biblical music ministry in your church, then you have an organ and a piano. I would suggest a Baldwin and maybe a Rogers. And if you don't have those, then maybe you've gone to God's secondary will for your life. I'm not going to get that specific with you. I'm going to ask you the questions that I ask myself. And as you answer them according to your conscience and according to what you know God has placed in your care, then you can, between your master and the things he's given you to be stewards over, determine whether or not you've been good and faithful, or how you can become good and faithful with God as what God has entrusted to you. Where did music come from in the first place is a good place to start. Because a lot of the confusion today is based on the premise that somehow our culture has been developed in an atmosphere of humanism. It's human culture. And it is something that we devise, we develop, we organize, we manipulate, we've created it. And that simply is wrong. I go back to the very first chapter of the Bible, and I read that in 6 days God created everything. And I believe when God created everything, and we could bring our brother in, and he could do a seminar on this, and maybe let us all sit down and relax for 12 hours. I believe when he created all things, he created them with the batteries included and fully functional. We're able to communicate, we're able to understand, we're able to appreciate. And that very first day, God had fellowship with mankind on the basis of the beauty of all the creation. And the seventh day was the day that together they sat back and enjoyed fully, without any imperfections or any impediments, all that the Lord had designed and created. From its sustaining ability its fulfilling ability, its beauties, and the way that it interacted together. I believe music is generated from the very creation of God Himself. God created music just as He created mankind to communicate with Him in language, spoken language, written language, the ability to understand figures, understand colors, an atmosphere and texture. God created man to communicate and understand fully in the languages of music and tones and spaces and endurances of time and sound. First human musician mentioned is actually in the line of Cain. It just says he's the one who fashioned instruments. It tells me that there were sounds before he fashioned instruments. He didn't create the music. And it doesn't mean that instruments are wrong. I've heard some people question whether instruments are right because the line of Cain developed instruments. They forget that all men were created after the image of God and were simply subduing the earth after their pattern. Where it becomes wrong is when man creates instruments not thinking about how to use them for their creator. But we see all the way back in Genesis, in the first five chapters, music was already fully functioning and was part of man's inherent being and character, right from the hand of God. For by Him were all things made. Nothing was made that He didn't make. That means sound and the qualities of tone. So what makes up music, you might ask? If you had a colleague say, I stay out of those debates because I'm not a musician. I say, well, are you a human being? Do you hear? Can you hear? Does the thing that you're listening to create a reaction in you? Unless you're a corpse, it does. And so you're fully functioning and designed to make judgments and to prove all things. And so, by way of education, what makes up music? You go to any music appreciation textbook, and for the most part, they'll come to five basic elements. You ask yourself what makes up music. You usually come up with, well, there's got to be a tune, a melody. That's the first basic element, the melody. Of course, if you listen to rap music, that's missing. So that might tell you something about the morality intrinsically in that style of music. But melody's first, then it's followed closely by harmony, and then rhythm, tempo, which is the speed of the song. You can have the same rhythm, but a different speed of the same rhythm. A fast song or a slow song, or the same song done fast and the same song done slow. How many different ways have you heard Amazing Grace sung? How many different ways have you heard Love Lifted Me sung? And what does it do for you when it's sung too fast? Well, if you were the writer of that song, you would complain, as Homer Rodehaver complained about 30 years after the song was written. He was bemoaning to his students how frustrating it was to go into a gospel service and they pick Love Lifted Me and they sing it like a circus song. And he said, it doesn't mean anything when you sing it too fast. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. I want another round on the horse, Dad. Put another quarter in. It sounds like an organ grinder. If you sing it at the tempo when it was conceived, you know, truthfully, it's not a good tune for the text at any. But the weakness of it is when you sing too fast, it goes crazy. But if you sing it slower, it starts to make better sense. And you don't undermine what the words are saying with too flippant a tune. But you have melody, harmony, rhythm, tempo, the speed, and dynamics, how loud or how soft it is. Now my argument, and I think I can base it through just thinking it through together, is that melody is primary through all of them. I know that when you preach through lists in Greek, and the fruit of the Spirit being one of those lists, that you start off with the first word, and really the first word is what they all are, and they funnel out of it. I should get Dr. Delaney to give us a word study, and I'll sit down. But melody really includes all the other elements, just like sometimes that first Greek term in the list is really the embodiment of the rest of the list. If you have a good melody, it implies a harmony. Some of the most beautiful singing in the world is a group of people singing in a perfect unison and a nice melody. But there's a tension and a relaxation as the notes progress from one to another. It's not just wandering aimlessly through the tonal spectrum, but there is a rise and fall to even a chant. It implies a harmonic progression. There are tensions and relaxations in even just a melody. But have you ever sat around a campfire and begun singing a melody and everybody comes in with all of the other tones? Because there are harmonics. And the harmonics create sympathetic tones to the fundamental pitch. It's an implied harmony. And you can sing harmonies without having notes written down. You can sometimes have chaos with that because other people are hearing different harmonics, and at certain levels the harmonics can conflict. But the fact is, a melody always implies a harmony. There are corresponding overtones that are sympathetic to it. Melody implies rhythm. One note after another is a rhythm. Whether it's slow or fast is the tempo. Melody can be slow or fast, so melody intrinsically holds the idea of a tempo. And it holds a dynamic. It will be loud or soft. It'll either be a boisterous song or a still small voice. But those are the elements of music. Of course, the elements of a melody, the essence of it, are tones put together. So you say, well, what is the makeup of a tone, a musical tone? Ever heard somebody try to make this minimalistic argument, what's wrong with middle C, in order to justify a sinful communication? Just like if your children were out in the yard swearing at each other, blue streaks, you'd go out there and say, stop swearing. And they'd say, well, what's wrong with a D? Or, you know, you're not going to let them get away with that because the words mean something and inflection means something, and whole lots of things come together to make words mean something, and sometimes words don't mean the same thing in certain contexts as others, and words by themselves may not mean something, but you put them in a sentence and sure enough they do mean something. You get into this minimal argument as to what is the moral value of middle C, and you're arguing about alphabets. Alphabets aren't moral or immoral. A tone is made up of a pitch, height or depth of a pitch. It's made up of a tone color or a timbre. That's the difference between when you answer the phone, you know it's your wife or you know it's your daughter. They're both sopranos. They both may have brown hair. They both may be 5'10". They obviously knew your phone number. But you can tell the difference between your wife and your daughter when you answer the phone, or the church secretary, or the lady that you wished you had answered the phone because she's going to keep you on the line for 20 minutes. You know, you can tell by the timbre of the voice. You can tell the difference between a flute and an oboe or a violin, even though they all play the same notes. That's the timbre. So you have the pitch and the timbre. There's a duration. There's a light in here that's humming right now. That's pretty long, isn't it? That's a long tone. It goes forever. And then there will be that little beep that happens when you just received a text message on your phone. You hope it's only a beep. If it goes on too long, then everybody stares at you in church. But you get a little beep. It's a short tone. That's duration. And then the same thing as you have with the elements of music, you have volume or intensity, the strength of a sound. How loud is it? The light is, come on. You have all of these elements of a tone. So you have five elements of music. You could add a little bit to them, maybe some nuances to the five basic elements. And you have basically four elements of a musical tone. those things are not rocket science. They're things that we all experience and can understand. Because God inherently designed us to understand all of these things. You can go to a room full of children who have never had a music class in their lives and play different music. And if you play them a march, they will march. They will stand up tall, they'll put their chest out, and they'll march precisely according to the beat that they are hearing and feeling. You don't have to explain to them, now when you feel this beat, move your foot. No, you're behind. You know, the more you get involved with them, the more you mess them up. You'll leave them alone. They naturally respond. You play a waltz, they somehow migrate from, you know, 4-4 or 2-4 cut time. They somehow go into this graceful 3-4. I don't know how that happens. It's intrinsic in their character as they have been designed by God. You play other inappropriate styles of music and they start doing things. You know they haven't observed them. You know, Barney, I guess, or whatever. But they're not supposed to, they're not dating yet. They haven't been watching the soap operas. And yet they're acting in certain ways that is unbecoming. And it's bizarre, but the music is demonstrating through them how it communicates, you see. And they naturally respond to those things. When you're talking about music, you're talking about everything you're talking about with a language. You're talking about style. People talk in styles. You have a formal style. You can have a magazine style of talk. You can have a good old boy style of talk, in a slang. You can have humorous talk, a style that's intrinsically funny or not as weighty, conversational, or the formal erudite, this is for recording at Oxford style of talk, or courtroom speech. You have all of these different elements of style, and the style is appropriate to various settings. But that's part of the communication. Different books are designed for different things, a novel, poem, magazine, or 1940s lecture class, textbook. Different things, different styles. We have styles of dress. It changes the way you think about a communication. The posture of the presentation, even the colors of the lighting in a room, the atmosphere created by all of those things creates a style that drives towards a particular way of interpreting or meaning. And what's the purpose of all of this? When we talk about music, well, just like everything else that God created, He created all things to bring glory to Himself. It's not just for us to have fun. It's not for our entertainment. Not because we liked it, but so that it would bring glory to Him. Where it can bring glory to Him when we appreciate it and enjoy it is when we understand what's beautiful intrinsically and we give glory to God for allowing us to benefit from it. And the secondary purpose, beside glorifying the Lord, is to edify the creature. There wasn't anything in the Garden of Eden except for the one thing that God had asked Adam and Eve not to eat. There wasn't anything in the Garden of Eden that was designed to harm or to hurt Adam and Eve. It was all there for His edification. Even work. God designed work for Adam and Eve to bring Him glory and to give man something to do that was edifying and constructive for him. It was to edify man. And so, we agree with Paul that we are to do all to glorify God. Do all to the glory of God. Including our music. So what about music? Well, music created by God to bring Him glory, to edify man. We ultimately do what we do in our churches to glorify our Savior. My purpose statement then in this first point is God created man to be creative after his pattern as his representative in creation for his glory. God created man to be creative after his pattern as his representative in creation for his glory. If you can understand that, you can begin thinking about using the things God has created as stewards within your assemblies to bring God glory. You can begin developing a biblical music ministry in your church. Number two, what is the local church? I feel kind of stupid talking to a room full of pastors about what's the local church. Well, it's the group of people that put together this program this week, or you know, it's the people that pay me to do what I do. What do you mean? What is a local church? It's all those rich people that come every Sunday and put money in the offering and bow down to me. So what is the local church? I think if I just pitch that question out to you and say, write it on a little piece of paper and we'll read all the answers later and then vote, we probably all still hit on pretty much the same thing. So if I run over this pretty quickly, it's because I already assume that we know these things. And the church is obviously the saints, the ones that are called out of the world to God because we have accepted the Lord Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. We would accept that it is manifested in local places. So why we have specific churches with pastors here in Pittsburgh, and I'm in a church in Westchester, and some of you have come from other places. And by the way, the Eagles, you know, you can find them in the Bible. You can't find, you know, Steelers in the Bible. They're condemned in the Bible. If you steal, steal no more. But I mount up with wings as Eagles all the time, I hope. Fly, Eagles, fly. No, he cut me off for that. Did you notice? You'll have to find that in your marginal notes somewhere outside of the ancient manuscripts. But we know the local church in Philippians 1:1 and talks about to the saints which are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, a specific people group in a location. That's the church. We also know, though, that the church is universal, because the saints are scattered. You don't stop being church when you leave town. But I feel connected when I come here and I see people from Crescentville, wherever that is, in greater Philadelphia. And they bake crescent rolls there. I don't know what they do there. What do they do in Crescentville except run over people when they cross the street? They shoot people the faster way, the more merciful way. Shoot them. That's what they do in Crescentville. But we're connected, even though we're not in our home base. Tom meets local churches in the Amazon, and Clay meets local churches in Egypt, and they would pray for each other because they're all networking for the same Lord. We talk about the universal church, the historic word, which has been marred by that horrible religious system, the Catholic Church. Isn't it terrible how you can take a great word and mess it up? Just don't put Roman in front of it, right? We know that individuals can be the representatives of the church. An individual person, we're called to be a peculiar people. It means each of us individually have a responsibility towards separation from sin to God, sanctification, because we are called to be peculiar. Not in a strange way, but in a way that's different from the carnality, the paganism of the natural world, the natural man, that is not the church. But I've studied in church history many arguments I think you've come to the same conclusion when you look back over church history. But within our groupings of people and as things get organized, there becomes almost a Christian dualism, doesn't there? We have a secular versus a sacred mentality. When I grew up, there were sayings posted all over bulletin boards and over chalkboards and on documents, and people would use these quotes almost like the Bible. I think the reason why some of them were so good is because they almost were out of the Bible. And you've heard these quotes too. But one of the quotes I grew up hearing that I never really understood when I was a kid was, to the Christian, everything is sacred. And when you square your lifestyle with the Bible, you find that that's true. Because isn't our greatest frustration as men in the ministry talking to God's people out of the Bible, and then when they leave church, they go and live something totally different than you were just agreeing together to do in the church, right? You'll talk about, yeah, well, you know, we got to sing to the Lord, and there has to be this way of presenting it. You know, we wear our ties in church, and, you know, the song's got to be straight, you know, in church, because God's straight. You know, and we don't want to give people the wrong impression about God. And the same guy that was standing with you in the choir, he goes out to his car, takes his tie off, turns on his car, and his radio's on, and you got to hope he closes the windows fast because you just heard what he's listening to in his car. It had nothing to do with what you just talked about inside. You've got people that'll talk righteousness in the church and go home and watch a video that has nothing to do with it. You have people that have the money they've given to God and then their money. We have a dualism that we set up in our Christianity sometime, where we compartmentalize our lives. I have a religious life, I have a business life, I have a family life. And then I have a recreational life, but we don't have just a Christian life, which is, I'm a Christian at church, and this is where we do certain things, but I'm a Christian there. I'm a Christian in my entertainment life, too, wherever that fits. And I'm a Christian father. I have a Christian family. I'm a Christian at home. What changed? Nothing, just where I'm standing right now. I'm the same person. I'm supposed to be honoring the Lord in those capacities at the same level all the time. We have a Christian dualism. So we have to answer the question between secular and sacred. But one of the huge debates, going all the way back even to the 2nd, 3rd century, were secular versus sacred. You think of when you study church history, so how you get the clergy versus the laity, right? But there are, okay, these people can handle God's word because they're the priests. And so they have holy things. And then all these other people, they have the pagan stuff. You know, they're the laity, and, you know, they grovel about, pick up the crumbs. But they argued in the church, well, that music's music that's used in the world, you can't, you know, don't bring that into the church. And, you know, that instrument, you know, that played Mary Had a Little Lamb, so you can't bring that instrument into the church because it played a secular piece. I wonder what they did with Psalm 150, where David mentions all kinds of instruments, including instruments that even today don't really fit in the church because they're so strongly associated with barroom music and stuff that we struggle to tabrets and jingle taps and cymbals. Well, you got cymbals in church. You have a patriotic service. But they were arguing about things like that, secular versus sacred, and they missed the whole point, I think, that if I were out in the secular world, I shouldn't be doing something that would dishonor the Lord if I were out, you know, with my friends having a campfire and deciding to do a folk dance. I shouldn't be dishonoring the Lord if my behavior there is. I shouldn't dishonor the Lord when I come into church and don't do things for Him in there. If I'm appropriate, if I am honest before the Lord, when I walk through a door, that shouldn't change. That doesn't make the argument that Yankee Doodle works really well in a Sunday morning service. Not that, well, I'm from the South. Yankee Doodle is inappropriate. All right, let's find another example. Mary Had a Little Lamb. Has nothing to do with Yankees, I don't think. So it was a northern sheep. The point is, that song doesn't work just because it has nothing to do with what we're trying to do. But it doesn't mean that it's a wrong song. What I'm trying to suggest is you have to answer questions in your own mind regarding how you feel about things, and do you have in you a false standard of a Christian dualistic nature going on? Are you assigning some things credit as spiritual or sacred and other things as unspiritual because they're secular, but you don't have a biblical reason for making that line? And are you making judgments on a false premise? I've had people question whether or not a saxophone is appropriate in church. And I say, well, if it's played badly, I don't want to listen to it. And I suppose if Kenny G were coming to town, I wouldn't invite him to play in church because I don't believe he understands who the Lord is. And the style he plays maybe undermines a moral character because he's trying to play different communications with his saxophone. But when Adolf Sax created the saxophone in his shop, he was trying to do so because he was so frustrated with his clarinet splitting in his military band when they had to play in very cold rain for ceremonies at military graveyards and for dignitaries in France. And so he created a metal instrument that could stand up to the weather. And he had his guys in their regimental garb standing there playing marches with the saxophone. And it just happened to be an incredibly versatile instrument that when it's played well, sings beautifully like a human voice. That's why it's so successful. So is a saxophone immoral? Only if I play it like I'm immoral, creating an immoral language communication with it. But truth be told, it's no more immoral than a piano, which is sometimes in a bar and sometimes, well, here. Have you noticed that somebody put glasses on this piano and spilled wax inside? And who knows what they did to that piano before we got to it, but I'm assuming it's been sanctified before we came, or it shouldn't be here. My point is, we create a dualistic argument sometimes that isn't valid, and you have to answer these questions and settle them in order to come to some biblical conclusions regarding your music ministry. I think we've already pre-answered the clergy versus the laity nonsense. Doing worship versus worship in reality. We come to church and we do this and that's worship. Well, that's a sacramental system when you really think about it. You take communion in order to get grace, feel holy, I've done my worship for the week, or do I worship God all the time, is the point. So my concluding statement for number two, questions that I raise, maybe muddy the waters. Worship, in my thinking, can be understood to be the steps of obedience in the life of a sanctified child of God. Worship can be understood to be the steps of obedience in the life of a sanctified child of God. Was Abraham worshiping God only when he was actually tying Isaac up and laying him on the wood, or was he worshiping God when he was actually walking across the wilderness to the mountain in the first place? My point is that he began his worship when he started agreeing with God, you see. And every step of obedience was a step of worship along that process and brought glory to the Lord as Abraham continued to yield himself to him. Your people don't worship just because they show up on Sunday morning. They should be worshiping in their lives. My third point, and I'll be done in 5 minutes. Why not? What is the biblical mandate between music and the local church then? What is the biblical mandate? There are some very direct statements made in the Bible regarding the use of music. And since we agree to a literal hermeneutic, when it tells you you ought to do something, just simply say, okay, and then do it. When it doesn't, say, I don't know, if it's a neat idea, I don't know if there's anything wrong with it. But when it actually says something, we ought to do it. I would suggest that the first of the very obvious biblical mandates regarding music is that it must include all the saints. Every saint must be included in the music of your local church. That was one of the great results of the Reformation, was that the laity were drawn back into communion with everybody in the church, and together they obeyed the Lord and worshiped Him as congregations. And I would suggest that whenever there's legitimate biblical revival amongst people, where people really find God, that they sing to Him. There is a song associated with that. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise, what's the next word? Ye, the Lord. Everything that hath breath. We talked about those instruments in Psalm 150. Saxophone can't praise the Lord. It's an inanimate object. It can sit on the stage. I can hang it in the baptistry next to the cross and say, oh, what a great, beautiful saxophone to the Lord. The saxophone itself can't do anything. The final statement, though, answers the question, everything that have breath, praise the Lord. I can take that saxophone, and if I want to praise the Lord, I can use it to do it. Just like I can pick up a pen, and I can write a gospel track with that pen. Or I can leave the pen on the floor and use a typewriter or something else. I'm the one that has to do it. I have the breath. But everybody must be involved. From your children that know the Lord to your senior saints. Everybody in between must be involved. It must include the local assembly, because we're told that I will worship the Lord. I will sing praise to Him. I will sing hymns to Him in the midst of the congregation. No, it's the local assembly. So I can't just get away with, well, I sing in the shower. Ever somebody said, I don't carry a tune, so I sing in the shower. I said, well, I'd like to hear you baw out here in church. That would be a great feeling for me to hear you do that. We do it together as a congregation. Letter C, it must be melodically based. Must be melodically based. I think I've already made that point in our first statement. But Scripture clearly says singing and making what in your heart to the Lord? Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Must be melodically based. So a lot of the New Age stuff, rap music, I know doesn't really fit that description, so I leave it out. Where you go beyond that, it's between you and the Lord. When we come to letter D, it must represent His nature. This adds another sort of guidance to my creative process. According to Thy name, O Lord, so is Thy praise. Psalm 48:10. If I understand the Lord because He has given me elements of His character, He's described Himself through the names He's given Himself. And I understand Him on a personal basis because He has given me a very descriptive analysis of who He is and what He loves. When I praise Him, when I seek to give Him things He wants, it needs to be after His description of Himself. So when I'm told that God is holy, I need to make sure that when I want to give Him something according to His name, what I do is characterized by holiness. It needs to be characterized by justice. It needs to be characterized by mercy. It needs to be characterized by love. But it certainly can't be immoral. It certainly can't be intemperate. It can't be lewd. it shouldn't be lacking in dignity. And so many of our religious expressions today are based on expressions of lewdness or intemperance. Or even avoiding those, sometimes simply a lack of dignity. Yes, the Lord Jesus is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, but He's not a good old buddy. He's not a drinking pal. You wouldn't dare tell Him a dirty joke in a sleepover, you see. You wouldn't play a practical joke on the Lord Jesus, I don't think. I don't think His disciples would have tried it. There has to be a respect. And I would venture to say that in reality, when people really respect other people, there are things that they don't do, even though they feel very, very close to them. We talk in marriage seminars about ways that we don't treat our wives because we love them, you see. The more we love them, the more respect we give to them, and vice versa, you see. The more we love the Lord Jesus, and the more He is our friend, the more we respect Him. And so there is this sense of dignity that must be in there because we know His name and His character. So it must represent His nature. It must represent the entire conscious lifestyle. We've already used this phrase, do all to the glory of God. So whether I'm in my car or in church, out on the golf course, I am worshiping the Lord in a style that doesn't bring Him dishonor or discredit. And it must encompass edification, education, and elevation. Don't you like alliteration? Teaching and admonishing one another. Well, there's education, and I would say edification. Trying to build my brother up by admonishing him. And then the end of that verse, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Elevation. You see, above my own mundane selfishness, the grace of God ruling in my heart, taking me away from my sinfulness, my frustrating old man. And lastly, it must balance the objective with the subjective. Very clear statement in Scripture. Lord Jesus even references it. I worship the Lord in spirit and truth. I can't just be all about emotions. I have to be about truth too. I have to know the facts. Objective. But I can't just know the facts. I have to feel the facts. That's the beauty of properly balanced music. You can wear your truth on your sleeve. That's where God wants it. He wants you to know Him so well that you can't help but let it out in a song. That's the point of music, is to feel something strongly enough to where you aren't afraid or ashamed to publicly exclaim it out, whether it's a cry, an appeal for help, for God's mercy, for God's strengthening, or a burst of joy because of a recognition of a gift from God, or a proclamation based on the character of God. This is who God is. We rejoice and are glad in it. It can be intense. It can be sorrowful. The songs in the night. But they're internally understood things that then come out of us. We should worship Him in spirit and in truth. Practically, that happens in our psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I would challenge those of you who are really, really good in Greek to exegete it in some way where you are perfectly satisfied that you understand all of those terms and all of their uses in the Bible and can write the book that really gives the rest of us the definition. There's a lot of interpretive issues there. They could all mean exactly the same thing. It's just the manner in which you find yourself singing right there, whether it's a hymn or a psalm. Those terms are interchangeable. And nobody knows what a spiritual song is. All I know is it's not ecstatic tongues about a bunch of nonsense and I flop around on the stage. I have been known to sing in German, been laughed at for it sometimes. I sung in Italian, but I've never sung in Italian or German where I haven't spent time looking at the words first. It would be interesting if I went to Germany and all of a sudden I found myself singing something in German I didn't know. But at least the Germans would know, and they would tell me if I said something wrong. I'm not talking about the fact that the gifts aren't passed. I simply say if God wants to work a miracle, He can do it without my permission whenever He wants. And if that means letting me sing in another language against my understanding, that's fine. He can do that. I don't think I have the apostolic gift when I do that, though. Then I can open that can of worms. The fact of the matter is we sing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Let me ask you this. This is a very nasty question. Does your church sing psalms? Why not? You have to ask yourself some very important questions. And when you sing your hymns, do you really know what those words mean in those hymns? I think we need to know what those words mean. Take time to read the texts as though you were reading a book. And don't just sing common words over and over again or words that have passed previous generations and in modern usage are maybe foreign to our ears. Explain them. Educate so that people sing intelligently and deeply the meanings of the theology of their hymns. So that they can, in spirit and in truth, enjoy the testimony of God as a congregation. I close out this section with this statement for you to chew on. Music can be considered the choreographing of common thoughts, prayers, and dogma into a unified and powerful family expression. We pray, help, give, learn, commune, and strive for mastery together. We can express all of those things as a congregation when we sing. And so, however your conscience amongst your congregation works through these statements will give you the foundation for building a biblical music ministry. But it will not just be because this is the hymn book that you inherited, or this is how you grew up, you did three hymns, then the offering, then another hymn in the choir and a special, and then you went to preaching. And then maybe you had an invitation hymn. And one of those songs, you better have people shake hands, because if you don't, you know, you're violating something, that statement in Hezekiah that we've been hearing about. But we're not just traditions of men. But we're being thoughtful with what we're doing as a church, how to behave in the house of God, the church of God. Well, let's pray. If you have any questions, I'd be glad to talk about things with you. I don't have answers. I just ask a lot of questions and then wrestle in my own soul. But it's a fun wrestle. And so I'd love to hear your thoughts too. Gracious Lord, thank you for the time we've had together. May it have been profitable in alerting us to questions we need to ask. Lord, you have the answers. We ask for your wisdom as you would guide us as we yield to your word, as we yield to your spirit. I thank you for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.